So a few weeks ago, I was talking to this guy who owns a business, and he was telling me about an employee that he had to let go. And he mentioned that this employee goes to church, and that after he was fired, the business owner, this person I was talking to, heard from a mutual friend, another churchgoer, somebody who actually went to church with this other person. And this mutual friend asked the business owner, "Why are you always letting Christians go?" Right, the implication being that this business owner fires a lot of Christians. Maybe sort of you can hear it implied in the question, because they're Christians. Well, the business owner shared with me the response that he gave to this mutual friend, and I think it's something we need to hear. I think it's going to help prepare us to respond to James's letter with a new conviction. So the business owner told his friend, "In my experience, Christians have often been my most problematic employees. They seem to often have this sense of entitlement that something is owed to them." I asked him to kind of expand a bit on this, and he told me Christians are more likely to be late than my non-Christian employees. They're more likely to be on Facebook during work. He said, "When I have sat down with new hires, and when I do with all of my new hires and I share with them the vision of our company, Christians and non-Christians both say they get it and they want to be a part of a company like that." But over and over, he told me, the Christians don't follow up their talk with action. Just let that sink in. A business owner would rather have non-Christians working for him because in his experience, they work harder, they can be trusted to follow through, they take greater initiative, they care more about their work. Now, obviously, this is one owner, one business, one industry. It's certainly not universal, but to some extent, one feels like too many. Listen for just a second to James. We've already heard it once this morning, but consider what James expects will happen to us if we actually follow Jesus as Lord. So in verse 3, he tells us, James chapter 1, verse 3. James tells us that steadfastness, it's not really a word we throw around every day, patience will be produced in us as we follow Jesus. In verse 4, James goes further. Turns out that Jesus has a goal for us and for our lives. Perfection. Jesus is bringing us to completion as people who are capable of doing and being what God made us to be. Verse 5 says that God wants to give us wisdom. God wants us to be wise. I mean, could you just imagine for a second if business owners everywhere were saying that followers of Jesus are the most patient and the most mature and the most wise people they ever hire, and those are the only people they want to hire? Just the other day, I was talking to a different guy who runs or used to run a factory, and he ran one for a number of years. And he was curious about our church for a variety of reasons, and he asked for a tour of it. And so we are walking around the building, and part of our tour, I started describing for him some of the decisions that our board made to subdivide our building and to make this space an asset and a resource for ministry. And he was blown away. And the word that he used was wise. And so that struck me because I've been reading in James with you. And so he said, your church has some wise leaders. But the most surprising thing for me was how surprised he was about that. Because he wanted to tell me that in his industry, in his factory, wisdom was not something that he had seen in many Christians. And so you have a business owner and you have a factory manager matter-of-factly telling us that there are many in the workplace who call themselves Christians who do not appear to be transformed by Jesus or his teachings. And this is an issue that James would take issue with. With our time this morning, I want to do three things. First, I want to say something about how we ended up in a situation where people can claim Jesus without actually being transformed by him. Second, I want to introduce you a little bit to James and explain what I think he's doing with this letter so that as you're reading it as part of your small group, as you're reading it through the daily worship guide, you sort of have a sense of what it's supposed to do in you, for you. And then the third is I hope to help you respond, figure out what to do, because we heard this morning we ought to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of it. So I'm going to say those three again, just so you kind of catch them and get a sense of where we're going. I want to say something about why Christians don't look like Jesus. I'm going to help us hear James teaching Christians how to be like Jesus. And then I'm going to try to help us take action. So let's start with number one. Just the awkward reality that far too many people talk about Jesus. Even go to church and pray and read their Bibles and do not look or sound like Jesus in any tangible way in their lives. We all know the temptation to say, well, of course, we're all sinners. Of course, we don't look like Jesus. I'm not perfect. But if we trust the testimony of the New Testament, if we trust Jesus, sinners are being transformed. All through the New Testament, sinners were being transformed all over the place. And I don't want to give anybody the wrong impression, but Paul, Peter, James, some of the people who knew Jesus, walked with him closely, they never became sinless in their lives. And so that's not our objective here. But truly, one of the most attractive things about the early church, all we have to do is read people who were writing in the first couple hundred years, not Christians, people who were watching Christians. And we discover that one of the most attractive things about these people who followed Jesus was the character, the bizarre, strange character of those who followed Jesus. In fact, it was actually their work ethic. It was the way that they interacted in the marketplace, their truthfulness, their care for others, their willingness to take less profit in order to look out for others that constantly pointed people to Jesus. It was one of the most attractive features of the early church. And I don't know if you feel like you could answer this, but if you were to guess the single biggest difference between the earliest followers of Jesus and those who confess Jesus today. Just for a second, like think about what that might be. Not the world around us. Clearly it's a different world. But if you were to think about the way that Christians live out their faith, the way that they lived it out 2,000 years ago, the way that we do today, what's the biggest difference? It's this. The first followers of Jesus lived as apprentices to Jesus for multiple years. As apprentices to Jesus. But in our culture, we treat faith in Jesus as a thing that that each of us can kind of figure out on our own. The first followers of Jesus knew that they needed to be trained in the way of Jesus. Today, we sort of expect that we can like DIY our faith, right? That the way of Jesus is self-taught. I was just talking with a friend the other day about how handy my parents are. Growing up, I saw both of them take on projects to not only fix things in the house or the car or the yard, but to improve them. Some of you have seen my mom and her handiness around the church. And I remember becoming an adult and recognizing that that I actually didn't know how to do much that would qualify as handy. But thinking, my parents knew how to do all this stuff. Like, did you just skip a generation? Like, of course it didn't skip a generation. Like, my parents were handy and it's just in their DNA. Right? I never wanted to learn. I didn't apprentice myself to my parents. There was no time where one of my parents was working on a house project and I was like, I want to do that with you. Teach me. I just expected to be able to do the stuff that they did because I saw them do it. And I hope I can be this blunt. James is, so I'm just gonna lean into that. I'm convinced that a large number of people who really like the benefits of being part of the family of God have no interest in learning the family business. We don't want to be apprentices of the way of Jesus. We have this sort of insane hope that being part of the family, watching others do stuff, do the work, dabbling with some Bible and some prayer will just sort of make us like Jesus. But it doesn't. And the world sees. And I think when we're truthful, we have to confess that the church is often bearing bad fruit in the world. In the workplace and at home. Of course, not all fruit is bad, but enough of it that our neighbors have noticed. Recently, a young person was telling me about a parent and basically said, my parent never stops talking about God and how I need to pray and go to church and read my Bible and trust God. But you don't know what my parent is like at home. There's nothing Christian about my parent. This is the same young person who has asked me before, why should I believe that any of this is true? None of it seems to be working for my parents. In our context of American Christianity, you can pray a prayer and then you're in. And then everything is just sort of up to you to figure out. And so you can come to church as it works for you. Bible study is optional, although, you know, you sort of can see how it might be helpful. And so maybe you opt in every now and then. Prayer gatherings are optional, but really you can tell that those are for the most committed or the really desperate. Accountability, that's for like super spiritual people. Serving is a good idea. We all kind of like that, but as long as I get to pick where I serve and I serve in places I really like, maybe you ask somebody to mentor you, but you're never really going to give that person the ability to like tell you what to do. You think the community part of church is pretty neat. And so you schedule some people in to the few remaining blocks of time in your busy life. If this all sounds a little dark, a little like a pretty harsh take on the condition of Christianity in America, then cool, I've communicated clearly. Because I want you to see just how different our faith practice is from that of the early church. Like, I want you to hear James. I want you to hear James and recognize how profoundly relevant his message is for us. And so let's move into the second point of this morning. Who is James and what is he doing with this letter? Well, if you received the small group study last week and you read the introduction, you might have a little bit of a sense of where I'm going. But I want to talk about what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. 50 days later, Peter and John and all of the other apostles of Jesus are in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And on that day, 3,000 of their Jewish brothers and sisters from nations all over the world gave their lives to Jesus, were baptized, received the Spirit of God. And so Peter and John and the apostles, they were there in Jerusalem in the weeks and the months to follow this incredible event as more were being added to their number daily. So you have 3,000 plus new followers of Jesus. What do you do with them? Well, Acts tells us that these brand new followers of Jesus were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They needed to know how to follow Jesus as king. They declared Jesus is Lord and King of all. But what does that mean? And so the apostles were teaching them. They had just given their life, their allegiance to Jesus. And so now they needed to discover, well, what does that look like? And so they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They prayed together. They shared meals together. These people were together constantly because they needed to know. They needed to understand how to live this radically new life that they had just entered into. They began to share resources in really weird ways. They served their widows. They practiced how to do the work of Jesus' kingdom. They practiced this together on a daily basis. Some of the brand new followers of Jesus, however, lived in other places. Right? They had traveled to Jerusalem from all these other nations, and so they have to go home. They have families waiting for them. They have communities. They have jobs back in their homes, and so many of them only got a couple weeks of training and teaching before heading home, all of them to these nations scattered around. But the locals in Jerusalem, they kept at it, kept practicing how to trust, how to follow this new king. Now think about the apostles for just a minute. Peter and John and the others. You know the gospel stories. They spent 3 years with this guy. It took 3 years. And even after 3 years, they're still stumbling. They're still learning. And so you can imagine now, as they teach and train and apprentice these new followers of Jesus, they are now seeing. You can kind of almost imagine them being like, what's wrong with these guys? Man, they're stubborn. It takes so long to help them understand Jesus and his ways. This was them for 3+ years. But they're seeing just how much time it takes. And so they are going to have to invest time and effort and care and attention to being master teachers, journeymen to these new apprentices. And I can imagine the apostles struggling to train these new followers of Jesus and wondering themselves, you know, what happened to the other 3,000? What happened to those men and women who we sent back to their homes after only a couple weeks of instruction? How are they doing? And I can imagine this because I actually remember after I had come to be the youth pastor here for just a few years, it had been 2 or 3 years and I had been walking with the same group of teenagers trying to disciple them intentionally. And it struck me one day that I had barely spent 1 year at the church I interned at in Washington. And I started to think about all of the things that I wish I could have taught those students. All of the things I would have shown to them if I had known then what I knew now and done with them if I just had more time. And so the apostles, have been tasked with making disciples of all nations. They've been called to teach every disciple to obey all the things that they were taught by Jesus. But now some of these brand new disciples have scattered or are in other places. And as an apostle, you know that you've sent 3,000 men and women into the world having confessed the name of Jesus, having been baptized, having been taught a few things over the course of a few weeks. And they begin to weigh on you. Can you feel that? Can you feel that weight? Have you ever been part of leading somebody to faith? Or beginning something, starting something, but then you're disconnected from it and you long to be able to invest in it more? You just have this sense that apart from your constant input, those seeds might end up never growing roots and might end up fading. And so you have the sense that these disciples, they need more. And so what do you do if you're one of these apostles in Jerusalem? It seems that you write a letter and you fill that letter with the basics, the basic core practices of a follower of Jesus. You write a letter to those who say they love God. Several times James says, those who say they love God, this is what you ought to do. Well, these were people who gathered in Jerusalem, responded to the love of Jesus. They say, we love God. Okay, here's how you respond to that love. You give them the core teachings of Jesus. And if you are an apostle, you obey Jesus by writing to these new disciples how they can obey Jesus. And so I want you to consider, in all of your readings of this book, of this letter written by James, that James is a letter, it is milk for new believers. It is teaching an infant how to walk. It's teaching a toddler her first words. It is training a child in the critical habits required for a full mature life. James is for the beginner. This is what James is doing. These are his basic instructions on following Jesus. Real quick, just to consider where we've come and what's next for how we respond to this then. For the first 3 centuries of the church, outside groups were constantly attracted to Jesus because they could see Jesus in his followers. However, in our day, people are constantly turned away from Jesus because of those who use his name. And so, I've sort of suggested this already, my like hypothesis about why American Christians don't look much like Jesus is that very few American Christians have ever submitted themselves to a rigorous apprenticeship in the way of Jesus. That mostly we are just getting by or have for some period of time with some YouTube tutorials, some self-directed trial and error. But there is little real or sustained growth or transformation, at least anything on purpose. All the while, we have in our hands this neglected guide to growth. James's letter is the remedial course on walking with Jesus. The way of Jesus 101. You don't pass the way of Jesus 101 by giving the right answers. This course is all about rolling up your sleeves. It teaches you skills and actions and practices. And see, the goal of this course, the way of Jesus 101, isn't simply so that you can do all of these things once, so that you, it's not like learning how to hit a baseball just enough that you get up there and you can hit it once ever and go, that was pretty cool. That's the end of my baseball career. No, the goal is actually habit. The goal of this letter is that these practices would become second nature to us. James doesn't want you to control your tongue once. He doesn't want you to control your tongue once and go, "Hey, I did it. Yes, I've arrived. I am now mature." That would be insane. No, he wants the one time where you accidentally lose control of your tongue and you have to confess that to be the exception to the rule. And so that practice has to be formed in you as a habit. When you're going through something hard, what's your first prayer? What's the first thing you pray when life is hard, when you're facing a trial of some sort? Because if your first response is to ask God to take it away, James wants to apprentice you in a new way. He wants to train you to rejoice. That rejoice would be your default response and instinct to trial and difficulty. To see every difficulty as an opportunity to trust God more deeply and to have patience formed in you. When you need wisdom, where's the first place you turn? I should say, I'm just walking through James's instructions right now. And I'm asking these questions because I want you to consider. When you need wisdom, where do you turn? What's your habit? Is it to Google? Sometimes it's the right place to look. WebMD. Do you turn to your friends? Your favorite political pundit? Or is your instinct to turn to Scripture, to seek God's wisdom, to ask God for wisdom? Because if not, if that's not your instinct, James isn't saying, shame, bad, you know, you can't be saved. That's not what James is talking about. But he's saying, if that's not your instinct, you're gonna keep lacking wisdom and you're never going to grow up in Christ. He wants our default response when we need wisdom to be to turn to God. What, have you ever worked an entry-level job? When you've worked an entry-level job, have you ever been able to brag about it? That you are in the position to serve everyone. Do you boast that you get the greatest honor in that place by being the least important? Do you even believe that that's possible? Or are you obsessed with the next position? How to get out of entry level? How to move up from the bottom? Are you obsessed with the honor and the recognition that comes with a higher position and more pay? According to James, the rich only have two options in this world. They're not great options. One is the rich's wealth will either shrivel up and die, leaving the rich to be embarrassed for having spent so much time collecting and preserving something that was going to fade away. Or the rich can empty themselves and in so doing be an active, ongoing blessing to others, providing others with their daily bread, providing others with a warm bed, providing an education, whatever it is, meeting the needs of others. There are rich people who follow Jesus, but Jesus says some awkward stuff about rich people that James feels like is important to pass along to early disciples as a core teaching. Jesus says that being rich is incompatible with being a citizen in the kingdom. And so James instructs the rich to give away what they have, just as Jesus gave away all of the blessings and rewards of heaven in order to come and to serve as a slave. James also needs us to understand that followers of Jesus are to be quick to listen and learn. Followers of Jesus are to be slow to speak. Followers of Jesus are filled with wrath slowly. That's the way James puts it. Followers of Jesus are aware of their own ability to deceive themselves and to be deceived. And they develop safeguards against all forms of deception. Practically speaking, and we find this throughout the New Testament, the greatest safeguard to self-deception is the body of Christ. Because this is a community of people who will tell you you're not as awesome as you think you are, that there's still growth in you, who see the beauty in you that God made you to be, and they long with God's longing for you to be made perfect. And so this is a great community to rid ourselves of self-deception. For James, a follower of Jesus seeks out the poor and the marginalized. Seeks them out. He talks about visiting them. The same word for visit is the word that the scriptures constantly use for God visiting us in Christ. Followers of Jesus look out for widows and orphans. Widows and orphans are a default category for everyone and anyone in your context, your community, your place who don't have the means to provide for themselves. Followers of Jesus visit them, know them, and walk with them because that's God's heart and that's what God has done for us. None of the things that James lists are things that we just get to sort of do when they're convenient for us. James wants to form in followers of Jesus the habits of the kingdom of God. James wants to make it our immediate response to simply do what Jesus has asked us to do. And so the important question for every single one of us as we read through James 1 is this: do I do any of this? And for each of us to take each practice and to consider, do I do them sometimes? Do I do this one sometimes or do this one sometimes? Do I do it never? Do I do any of it by second nature, like without thinking about it? And as James reminds us, we're all sort of susceptible to self-deception. And so if you don't actually bring somebody else into that assessment, you're probably going to deceive yourself. But I have to remind us, and this reminder is for me as much as it is for any of us, that this evaluation isn't intended to shame us or to form shame in us. See, this morning we've already come to the table. We've already experienced fellowship with God. If you're suddenly feeling convicted because some of the like basic 101 practices of a Christian, you're going, man, I've been at this a long time, and that's not a word of condemnation or shame. There is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, friends. We are in his love. These are words of love that are inviting us into the fullness of what God made us to be. These are the beginning practices of being human. And if we resist these practices, we are resisting being human in the fullest sense, the sense that God designed us and made us for. James is an invitation to keep walking, but it's more than that. It's a bit of a map. Here's how to take the next step. Here are the next steps to take. Here is the shape of the path. This is where Jesus is walking. And so you need to practice walking this path to allow the life of Jesus to be formed in you. What we're going to do for the remainder of service, we're going to sing a little bit more together in a few minutes. We're going to take up our offering like we normally do. But I'm going to invite you. One of the ways for us to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, is for us to do something. And as we heard last week in James, we have been called to be a people who pray. And so we're going to spend some time praying for each other. And in a very sort of explicit way, James says, if any of you are suffering, so what that means is if any of you are facing difficulties, facing trials, if you're suffering, pray. If any of you are sick, pray. If any of you need wisdom, pray. So we're going to break up into groups, and I'm going to invite you to, if any of those three categories describe part of your life, to offer that to your group, and then to allow your group to lift you up in prayer.